I was never very much of a gardener, but in our garden at the back of our house where I was growing up, my dad made a practice of, more than a practice, really a success, and that was not easy, of growing sweet pea. Do you have that in this part of the world, Johnny? You all know what a sweet pea looks like? Nothing to do with peas. Beautiful, very delicate flower grows on a stem that is really a vine that is so weak in itself that it has to be trained along a fence, up a post. We always had fine netting wire, and we had it growing up so that you had a whole bank then of the beautiful color of sweet pea. Now, this has nothing to do with gardening tonight, but if you didn't know what a sweet pea was, you wouldn't understand what I'm about to say. In the late 1800s, a dean of the Church of England, John W. Bergen, one of the great textual critics of the world, John Bergen contended against Westcott and Hort and the Greek text that they proposed for the New Testament. Dr. Hort had rather archly told the world about what was needed to be a good textual critic. And one of the things that was needed was this fine artistic ability that was too fine to be taken in by anything that wasn't genuine. And that artistic ability allowed him what was called conjectural emendation. In other words, when he came across in the text what he thought should not have been written, he could substitute what he thought should have been written because he had the artistic ability to conjecture it. Now, this is not a sermon about text criticism, but I always was fascinated by Dean Bergen's reply. He said that conjectural emendation in place of argument is about as useful as sweet pea in place of a walking stick. And as I think of that, I feel exactly the same way about the Roman Catholic Church's claims for tradition as an equal authority with the Bible, the Word of God. Only to lean on tradition for your authority would give you considerably less support than a sweet pea. This Reformation month, we are considering again the great theme of sola scriptura, the Scripture only, the Bible and nothing but the Bible, as the authority, the final rule and arbiter, the court of appeal in all matters of Christian faith and practice. That is our study. The Protestant position laid down by the Reformers was nothing more than a restatement, as I showed last week, of the position that was taken from the time of Moses right on. It was the position adopted by our Savior. It was the position adopted by the Apostles. It was the position, I've said, then restated by the Protestant Reformers, that when you come to matters of faith that bind the conscience, when you define things that are necessary unto salvation, when you set things forth as under the authority of God, you must have Scripture that states that very thing. And if you can't find it in Scripture, then however likely you think the position may be, however true you are disposed to regard it as being, yet you cannot define it as the Christian faith. You cannot define it as binding upon the consciences of God's people. Only the written word of God has that authority. Over against that, the Roman Catholic Church has adopted the position of adding tradition to Scripture. Last week I read to you at some length the official declaration of the Second Vatican Council on the decree on Revelation. They speak, to give it the English translation, they call this document the Word of God. The Word of God. And they say that in order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over their own teaching role to them. This sacred tradition, therefore, and sacred scripture of both the Old and New Testament are like a mirror in which, and they go on to describe the power of tradition and scripture. And we are told that this tradition, which comes from the apostle, develops in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it is to the successors of the apostle, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. From all that they gather, consequently, it is not from Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything that's been revealed. It goes on to say, therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and worship. Now, I've taken the time to reiterate that, because sometimes people think that we attribute to the Church of Rome positions that she would not altogether adopt herself. This is the official position stated by the Second Vatican Council. Let me sum it up very simply. According to Rome, the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles originally spoke the gospel. They didn't originally write it, they originally spoke it. Not only so, they tell us, but that oral message was a lot more extensive than the written message. And I give you various scriptures that are cited to make this point, which of course no Protestant disputes. For example, John 1:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So they say the message was first oral, then that oral message is much more extensive than what was ultimately written down. They turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and such texts, where Paul says, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And they say the commandment of the Holy Ghost through the apostle was to the Thessalonians to obey all apostolic tradition, whether written or oral. Now again, no Protestant would even dispute that. Now we come to where Rome draws her line in the sand, and it's a line that we're not willing to cross. They say that the apostles handed on their teaching role and authority to the bishops and their successors. They say that the Lord, by His Spirit, gave Peter's position as the first pope. Position Peter never had, by the way. But that the Lord then handed that position on with all its authority to the bishops of Rome and their successors. And in this way, He has kept alive in the church an authentic and authoritative voice to develop apostolic tradition. So the position of Rome is the Bible plus what she calls sacred tradition. But as I pointed out last week, you'd be making a grave mistake if you think Protestantism says the Bible only. Romanism says the Bible and sacred tradition. For Rome goes on to say that both the Bible and the sacred tradition can only be interpreted according to the teaching office of the Roman Pope and the bishops who are in fellowship with him. So that in actual fact, the final authority over both scripture and tradition is the infallibility of the Pope. Now there is absolutely no basis for this in scripture. You never find in scripture that there is the slightest ghost of a suggestion that the peculiar, particular authority of Christ's apostles would ever be handed on to anybody else. There is no suggestion in Scripture of a continuing apostolate. The office of apostle was limited to that handful of men whom God appointed and anointed, and they have never been replaced by any similar order of men in the church. We find in Scripture, therefore, and I looked at the scriptural arguments last week rather more fully, there is no basis for Rome's position in the New Testament. All necessary truth, not everything Jesus ever said and did, but everything we need to know for our salvation has been committed to writing. Not everything that Peter and Paul and Andrew and James ever said was carried on for us to have in our possession, but everything that is necessary for salvation and for Christian living is in the Scripture. And I pointed this out in some detail last week, that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of the inspiration of the Word of God. And having spoken of that inspiration, he says that this is profitable. And he gives the areas in which it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that he may be entire, that he may be complete, truly furnished. And it's the same, basically the same Greek term, that he may be completely furnished unto all good works. So that everything that is necessary to make the man of God complete in the area of doctrine, everything that's necessary to make him complete to be able to reprove sin, to instruct in righteousness, and to give correction, is found in the written Word of God. Now, Roman Catholic apologists, and I have read what they have to say, they try to get you entangled in a little game of fine-spun, what they think of as logical argument. But the fact of the matter remains that the Holy Ghost has said, here are the areas, and I suggest to you that when you've covered doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, you have the entire area of faith and morals. And we are told that the Scripture alone makes you complete in all those areas. And I put it to you that beyond the slightest possibility, that rules out every idea of any other standard as an equivalent standard or a co-standard of authority with the Scripture. The Romish claim has no basis in Scripture. It's rather interesting to see how Rome develops her claims. God, the Lord Jesus, could never have left his church without an infallible head and guide on earth. That's what we're told. So therefore we must have a pope in Rome. Herbert Carson, who used to be a Church of England minister, and upon whose work I will draw largely tonight for some of the historical examples I'll give. Carson asked a very pointed question. If you take it as a proposition that the God of heaven would never think of leaving his church without a visible head and guide on earth, by the same logic, would you not have to say that he would not have left his church without a visible head and guide who would always guide it into morality? Does the Holy Ghost put orthodoxy of belief so far above orthodoxy of behavior that he sends us a pope to make sure that we will always believe right, but those popes who always make sure that we believe right may be atheists, fornicators, liars, murderers, thieves, vagabonds, sellers of holy office? And these are not my descriptions. These are the descriptions of popes given by Roman Catholic historians. Remember when Lord Acton, one of the greatest of all Roman Catholic historians, when Lord Acton said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, he had the power of the papacy greatly in mind. This is not a Protestant who's coming with these outlandish attacks on the morality of the bishops of Rome. There were years when those bishops of Rome were the most vile, filthy, scandalous products of the moral sewers of Europe. But we're told Christ would never think of leaving us without a head. I would rather put the question, can anybody in his right mind believe that the Holy Son of God would ever inflict such a head on his own body here on earth? Rome's claims have certainly no validity in Scripture. But Rome makes a very big appeal to history and tradition. If you ever get into controversy with Romanists, that's the very first thing that her apologists do. Everybody I've ever read of who has been sucked back into Rome has ultimately come down to the case that is made from history and tradition. And I'm going to deal with that and make it very clear to you that Rome's position even does not have any basis in history. Now let me deal with something that I think is interesting, and that is that there are places in which the Roman Catholic appeal to the very early church fathers is very misleading. I gave you some intimation of this last week, but I'm going to follow it up a little tonight. In that document on Revelation, the Word of God, Rome cites Irenaeus as its authority for saying that the apostles handed on their teaching role to the bishops as their successors. Now, Irenaeus, born 120 AD, died in 202 AD. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Lived to be a very old man. And so you can see that Irenaeus really, with the saintly Polycarp in between, had almost a direct link right back to the apostles. Irenaeus was sent to the city of Lyon, now in France, and there he labored, and ultimately there he died as a martyr for the cause of Christ. In his early days in that ministry, Irenaeus saw the spread of heresy. It's amazing when you read the early history of the church just how many heresies came out. I mean, they were like cockroaches in a plague. Everywhere there were heresies. And Irenaeus was stirred to go to the city of Rome to raise his cry against the incursion of heretics. Lo and behold, when he got there, he found that the resident bishop of Rome was himself patronizing the Montanist heresy. When he went back to Lyon, he then undertook his great life work. And to this day, one of the most precious early documents from the church fathers' age is Irenaeus against heresies. Now, far from supporting Rome's claim to be mistress of the churches and always able to interpret the truth, Irenaeus and Roman bishops acknowledged this, had to correct them for their heresy. Irenaeus tells us that he saw presbyters, that's elders. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I have in my study a work by a very brilliant modern Roman Catholic theologian. I'd have to say one of the most brilliant writers I have ever read, Protestant or Roman Catholic. And he makes it very clear that in those early days, bishops as people think of them today did not exist. That the elder and the bishop was the minister over a single congregation. He's absolutely right, of course. But Irenaeus was making the point that presbyters were the apostles' successors in governing the churches. And in the place that Rome cites, there's not a word about them taking on the infallibility of the apostles. There's not a word about them taking on the teaching role in the sense of being revealers of new truth as the apostles. No, they took over the role of governing the churches. And he doesn't mention any authority beyond the authority they would devise or derive from Scripture. Now, Rome says he's her authority, really, in going back so early as a voice in favor of tradition. I took the time to read Irenaeus. You can get this on CD. I much prefer books to CDs, to be quite honest. And so, having it on both, I could get my, well, not quite my feet up. My legs are too small to get to the top of my desk. But I could sit down and take a look at what Irenaeus actually said. He was opposing the Gnostics. Now, I'm not going into who the Gnostics were and what the Gnostics taught. A little of what they taught will come out in what I'm about to say. But in the preface to his third book, Against Heresies, he says, I shall adduce proofs from the Scriptures. Now, he goes on to say this, chapter 2, section 1 of that work. When, however, they are confuted from the Scriptures, they turn around And they accuse these same scriptures as if they were not correct, not of authority, and assert that they are ambiguous and that the truth cannot be extracted from them by those who are ignorant of tradition. For they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but viva voce, by the living voice. You know, that is so close to what the Church of Rome is saying, I wonder that even the Second Vatican Council had the gall to cite Irenaeus in her own cause. Irenaeus says, I'm using the scripture. But these people, when they're refuted from scripture, they run to tradition. They say, they had the real tradition. So what did Irenaeus do? He said, look, you're appealing to tradition. I have already routed you from scripture. Now you're appealing to tradition. But let me tell you, I am the disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was taught the gospel personally by John the Apostle. Don't talk to me about tradition. I know the apostolic tradition. Then he goes on and he names other people in Rome who had direct or maybe one link between them and the apostles, who had known the apostolic tradition, not only what was written, but they had actually, either from the lips of the apostles or from the lips of those who had heard the apostles, they were able to say what was spoken. So what he's saying is this: you people are wanting to get around the scripture and appeal to oral tradition. If you want to talk on that ground, we're in much stronger ground than you. And so he was able to write them there as well. But he was not setting up that tradition, as Rome does, as a parallel authority to scripture. In fact, the whole point of Irenaeus at this juncture in his writing is this, that the tradition he's talking about, verifiable from many quarters, there's a very interesting thing that's not really to my point tonight, though I'm very tempted to take off on it, because there's a part that is, we're told, difficult to translate. Now, my Latin is 40 years old, and it'll tell you I'm a wee bit more than 40 then. I'm very rusty. But even for me, it doesn't look all that difficult. And when I read the editor to the translator, he said, it's not at all difficult. But Rome says this is difficult, and it is translated to look that Irenaeus was making the Church of Rome the mistress of the churches, and every church had to bow down and believe what the Church of Rome believed. He was not saying any such thing. In fact, what he said was this, that Rome was the center of the Catholic world. Remember, that's not Roman Catholic, that's the universal church. Rome being the great Mecca of the empire, everybody came to Rome. And as they came from different quarters of the church, remember, these are the very, very, very early days. People who were coming there in the days of Irenaeus, some old man had actually heard the apostles. And he's saying, from all quarters, these people are coming in. And it is by these people's presence that I can be sure that what is being taught in this city is the pure truth. You see, these people could not be gulled or fooled by invented traditions. Remember what he's saying. You people want to appeal to tradition. I have you beaten on that score as well. But, and this is the vital point, the tradition that Irenaeus appealed to was used in support of what he had already established from Scripture. And that is how, in the very earliest days, they used tradition, that is, the memory of what the apostles had spoken, against the Gnostics. But are we not hearing from Roman Catholics today, from popes, from bishops, from the Second Vatican Council, from Roman apologists, are we not hearing today that the scriptures are ambiguous in places? Are we not hearing that you can't get the truth from them if you're ignorant of sacred tradition? Are we not hearing from Roman Catholic apologists that the gospel was not written, it was spoken, and therefore if we're going to know the full gospel, we must get back to what was spoken beyond what was written? Yes, we are. Well, those were not the views of early Christians, those were the views of the early Gnostics. They were heresies then. Remember, this is what Irenaeus the Christian was opposing. And yet Rome has the gall, the downright dishonesty to cite this man as a footnote to her decree in Revelation, hoping that we will be blinded by the authority of antiquity. We'll say, well, if they believe what the Rome now believes, they believed it right back in the very earliest sub-apostolic age, then surely there must be something to what Rome is saying. But there's a second thing. Rome appeals to history, but when tested by history, you find Rome's theory never worked. Never has worked. Rome tells us, and I can quote you again from her statement on Revelation, that the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church. Now, Rome claims to be 2,000 years old. She is the one true Mother Church. Although, mind you, the evidence would seem historically to be that Rome was a mission church of the Greeks rather than being the mother church, but we'll let that go. She's supposed to be 2,000 years old. And in 2,000 years, the popes of Rome and the bishops of Rome, they have never turned out an authoritative interpretation of Scripture. It's not there. You can search all that Rome has ever written, and she has not given an authoritative interpretation of Scripture. Yet, she says, nobody else has the authority to interpret Scripture. You'd think after 2,000 years, she might have been able to turn something out. She's never done it. Not only so, but for years at a time, it was impossible to tell who was Pope. Now remember, according to Rome, there has to be a living, authoritative, infallible Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth. For over 100 years, starting in 1309 up to 1429, there were two popes. In fact, there was a period when there were three popes. One of them was John the 23rd. That's why when the last John, who was really John the 24th, came along, they called him John the 23rd to try and expunge from history the first John the 23rd, who was a legitimate pope. Two popes, one in Rome, the other in Avignon. Then three popes, and Europe was divided, and each pope was anathematizing the other. Each pope said the other was an antichrist. Each pope damned the other to the deepest hell. Each pope damned everybody who went with the other one to the deepest hell. So there you had one half of Europe with one pope, one half of Europe with the other pope, and each of them believing that the pope was the very vicar of Christ. Each of them speaking ex cathedra. Now the question is this. How on earth was anybody to know? These popes were appointed because of political considerations. Always. It's politics. Just raw, dirty, and I mean dirty. I mean, the politics of Bill Clinton would be worthy of an archangel in comparison to the dirt of the politics of Europe at that time. And that's not an overstatement, by the way. That's putting it mildly. They were appointed for political considerations. So where does Rome's whole notion of the infallibility of the Pope as the great hander-on of apostolic tradition come in? But then there were times when there was a genuine necessity in the Roman Church. There was a necessity for a definitive statement of truth so that people would not be misled. You could understand that if there is such a thing as an infallible Pope, he's not going to come out and tell you infallibly how to read John 3:16. You can do that for yourself. There are certain things that you can study for yourself. But there are certain things that raged in the church as controversy. And they called for a definition. Take, for example, and what I'm going to say here is the Pope failed miserably. Very often he just waited to see who was going to win the argument, and then he came down on that side. Take the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. You realize it took the Pope almost 500 years to define that as a dogma that was necessary unto salvation. The battle began to rage. I'm not saying that it commenced, but it began to rage in the 14th century. When did the Pope finally decide that this was an apostolic tradition? 1854. 500 years of internecine warfare in the Roman Church before the Pope finally defined this. And of course, if the Pope was right, remember, according to him, this is a dogma you must believe on peril of being damned in hell. If he was right, some of Rome's greatest theologians must be in hell. Bernard didn't believe it. Saint Bonaventura didn't believe it. Saint Thomas Aquinas, the greatest of all Roman Catholic theologians, didn't believe it. But in 1854, 500 years late, the Pope, when he saw which way the battle was going in the church, defined the Immaculate Conception. Might surprise you that it took him a very long time even to define his own infallibility. It was only in 1870 that he defined his own infallibility at the First Vatican Council. Now, Roman Catholic historians nowadays will tell us, and apologists will tell us, well, that's not being very fair. He was only actually acknowledging what had always been held in the church. Well, just a little, hold up a little. Prior to 1870, there was a very famous catechism called Keenan's Catechism that was printed with the full authority and support of the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland and the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland. So this was an official production. And remember, the teaching office, according to Rome, is resident with the bishops. That's why every theological work has to have an imprimatur and a nihil obstat. The bishops have got to clear the way that the theologian may write this. So this came with the full authority of the Scottish bishops in support of the Irish bishops. And in that catechism, there is the statement that the doctrine of papal infallibility, is this a doctrine? No, this is a Protestant invention. Those are their words. This is a Protestant invention. Immediately after 1870, every time that catechism was printed, that question and answer were quietly dropped. Now stop a little minute. Even up till then, the whole body of bishops in Scotland and Ireland were saying, Rome doesn't believe in papal infallibility. That's not official doctrine. It's a Protestant invention. It's a stick the Protestants want to use to beat us. But it's not our doctrine. But then in 1870, the Pope and the Ultramontanist party pushed it through the First Vatican Council. The greatest Roman Catholic historian and theologian in Europe at that time opposed it right down the line. Historically, it was without foundation. Theologically, biblically, it was without foundation. Many others. If you read the speech of Bishop Strossmayer at the First Vatican Council, his speech against this, you'll see just how deeply this had divided the church for a long, long time. And the Pope waited and waited and waited and waited before he finally defined his infallibility. There were times when the Pope infallibly defined something only to find out that he was dead wrong. Now let me put it to you that the apostles of Jesus Christ never defined as truth that which has ever been proved to be wrong. But these infallible heads did. For example, in 1802, I'm no doubt a very sincere little priest from Naples was in Rome. And like every good man of his age and views, he got a bag of bones, and that bag of bones began to take on tremendous importance. When he got to Naples, they were the bones of Saint Philomena. Precious relic. Let me tell you, had they been the very bones of Peter, if I got the bones of Peter, I would certainly give them a grave of honor. But you would not be one bit holier or better off by rubbing the bones of Peter in your hands or doing anything else with them. They don't have that kind of power. But anyway, Saint Philomena was discovered. She was a martyr under the Diocletian persecution, therefore a very important personage. When this matter was put to the Pope, he defined this as true. And Philomena was sainted. She was canonized. Saint Philomena, therefore, was worshipped. There was the cult of Saint Philomena. Thousands of Roman Catholics, on the instruction and advice and guidance of the infallible head of the church, prayed to Saint Philomena, testified that they got answers from Saint Philomena, only to find out a little later that the Pope himself had to admit Saint Philomena never even existed. What they had was a bag of bones. Nothing more. That's tragic, you know. Because we're playing with the souls of men. Those people who were worshipping God through the bag of bones, they didn't think of themselves as foolish. These were people who would have died in their sincerity. And they were being misled into a parcel of popish invention by a man who was claiming to be the infallible voice of authentic apostolic tradition in the church. And this was one of them. For centuries, pope after pope after pope told the world of the donation of Constantine. Not going into this in detail, for I've dealt with it in detail at other times. But this was a supposed document from the Emperor Constantine giving his full power in the Western Empire over to the Roman bishop. And Rome's bishops exercised that power. And they did so on the basis of the donation of Constantine, which was proven and is now accepted by every Roman Catholic scholar as being a total 100% forgery. Similarly with the Isidorian Decretals that gave the color of antiquity and truth to much of Rome's claims. And the Pope infallibly brought these things forth, and he indeed projected his image as being the infallible Pope on the basis of these things. And they were all absolute forgeries. Let me tell you about some of the individual popes. Liberius was an Arian. He accepted Arianism. And he excommunicated Athanasius from the church. Athanasius, whom Rome herself now calls Saint Athanasius. Athanasius the man was called Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius against the world. There was a time when it appeared on the doctrine of the Trinity that nobody else was standing. Now that wasn't precisely true, but that's how it appeared. He was excommunicated by the Bishop of Rome, who adopted Arianism. Zosimus, claiming full apostolical authority, pronounced Pelagius and an accomplice to be, quote, absolutely orthodox. Absolutely of the faith. And they were coming down in favor of Pelagius against Augustine, the greatest name in all the history of ecclesiastical writing, theological writing. Pelagius, I don't want to get into Pelagianism, Pelagius was the denier of the doctrine of grace. Pelagius was in many ways the root of every other heresy about sin and grace. The Pope said, or the man they tell us was Pope, claiming full apostolic authority, he said he's absolutely orthodox. Vigilius wavered between the heresy of the of monophysitism, that's the notion that Christ did not have two natures, divine and human, but he had just one compound nature. The opposite heresy was Nestorianism, that Christ was really two people. And Vigilius wavered between one and the other, and finally he officially defined Nestorianism as Bible truth, only to withdraw it when the Council of Constantinople in 553 condemned him as a heretic. But this is the infallible guide. Honorius was declared a heretic by the next general council at Constantinople in 680-681 as a holder of the Monothelite heresy. But then we come to one that I dealt with some years ago, and I must say this is one I like. There was a pope in the 16th century. It's called Sixtus the Fifth. I always think that's a bit funny. I don't know why, but Sixtus the Fifth. Sixtus the Fifth decided that he was going to produce an authoritative edition of the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible. And I'm quoting his own words. He says, "By the fullness of apostolic power, we decree and declare that this edition, approved by the authority delivered to us by the Lord, is to be received and held as true, lawful, authentic, and unquestioned in all public and private discussion, reading, preaching, and explanations. Now, you can't get much more definitive than that. Rome appeals to history. Well, let's go to history. Here is her infallible head of the church, defining what is true. And what do we find? It had to be withdrawn almost immediately. Roman Catholic scholars were scandalized. They set about an immediate revision. There were over 3,000 crass errors to be corrected. And how did they? You've got to admire at least the fertility of their imagination, if not of their honesty. How did they get around it? Well, they said it was the printer's fault. These were all printer's errors. Well, now, I know a wee bit about printer's errors. But I want to tell you, even Roman Catholic scholars have had to admit these were not printer's errors. These were errors of the infallible Pope. One more case to show you that Rome's notion of this Pope who has the ability to define what is true just doesn't hold up. You've all heard of the case of Galileo. Unbelieving scientists always throw the case of Galileo up, that religion stands in the way of the progress of scientific knowledge. Let me just put the history of Galileo in true perspective. Galileo came to accept the Copernican theory that the world was not the center of the universe, and that actually the sun was the center of our system and we moved around the sun. Now, it was not widely thought at that time. They used to speak about the earth as the center, and then you had so many fixed stars. You can sort of laugh at their astronomy, but remember, you could hardly blame people for coming to their conclusions in an age before they had telescopes and all the rest of it. But Copernicus had come to a different interpretation, and Galileo accepted his theory. Now, the Pope came down against Galileo not because he believed in the Copernican theory. He came down against Galileo because the church, in opposing the Copernican theory, had given her interpretation of Psalm 93 verse 1. And according to the church's interpretation of Scripture, the earth was the center of the universe. And Galileo had the temerity to say that I'm a believer. I believe the Bible. I also have irrefutable proof that the earth is not the center of the universe. So the conclusion he came to was the church has misinterpreted the Bible. The Bible can't be wrong. So the church's interpretation of the Bible's wrong. Now, I would say Galileo was absolutely spot on. But that is what sealed his condemnation. And Pope Urban VIII condemned that belief. It wasn't so much his science that he was opposing as his idea that the Bible's right, but the church's interpretation of it's wrong. And Galileo, as a very old man, was forced to make the journey to recant. And interestingly, it wasn't until 1831, not until 1831, that the Roman Catholic Church removed Galileo and Copernicus from the index of forbidden books. And to use the words of the Anglican Bishop Kerr, the earth received papal permission to move. So actually what I'm saying is, Rome's appeal to the very early fathers is very often dishonest and misleading. When tested by history, Rome's theory never has worked. And finally, let me say this, that its tradition bears the mark of imposture on its very face. Tonight we read in Colossians 2 verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." How are we... Well, let me back up. I said last week that as Protestants, we will believe apostolic tradition. You show me what Paul said, what Paul taught, and I believe it. But once you get outside of this written book of God, how are you to know what is true and what is only claimed as apostolic tradition? How can you recognize the traditions that are of man? Well, here in Colossians 2, Paul gives us an infallible way of recognizing them. He says, "They are after the rudiments or elements of the world and not after Christ." The traditions of man are after the elements of the world. They're not after Christ. Now, in Paul's writings, the phrase "the elements of the world" always speaks of Judaizing forces. The law interpreted by the tradition of the fathers. The elements of the world were religious rites and ceremonies and washings, priests and sacrifices that were not in keeping with the purity and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Geneva Bible has a very interesting note at this point. It says, "A general confutation of all corruption is this, that if it adds anything to Christ, it must necessarily be a false religion." That's what Paul's teaching here. If it adds anything to Christ, it is a false religion. It's a philosophy that's a vain deceit. It's a tradition of man. That was Paul's standard of judgment. And that's the Reformer's standard of judgment, and it's the standard of judgment that we take tonight. It is the very essence of sola scriptura. By that standard, the Roman Catholic system stands condemned, and sola scriptura is established. And it's very important that it is established, because we need certainty in relation to the matters of eternity. I've already spoken about poor souls committing their souls for eternity to a bag of bones because the Pope told them that they could worship God this way. They could get years off purgatory this way. They could get to heaven this way. We need certainty in relation to the matters of eternity. On every hand there are claimants for your heart and your mind. Some come with traditions. Something I haven't even had time to get into, because this is coming into so-called Protestantism, especially via the Pentecostal and charismatic delusions. And that is supposed visions. I have listened to people tell about their vision as they were taken up and they talked with Jesus. I remember a man who visited this church listening to the same testimony from a man, and he came and he said to me how much moved he was. You know, it was so real. And I told him, I said, "Bill, the man is a deceiver and a liar, and I'll prove it to you." He said, "How?" I said, "According to him, Jesus told him when he was coming back. And I'm here to tell you now that date will come and go, and Jesus will not come on that date. The man's a liar." And that date came and that date went. He was a liar. Kenneth Copeland, one of the leading charismatics, comes with his visions. You can see him on Channel 16. I think every Christian in this area should be in touch with Channel 16 and get that liar, that hypocrite, that total apostate, that entire deceiver off the airwaves. But he's welcomed as an evangelical. And he told about a vision of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, I never claimed to be God. Oh, they are coming with their traditions, they're coming with their visions, they're coming with their extra-biblical revelations. And I tell you, there is a crying urgency to the need in Protestant churches to get back to the old Reformation principle of the Bible and the Bible only. And if you can't establish it from that book, don't talk to me about your revelation. I'm not interested in the vaporings of your deluded and deranged little mind. If you can't show me it in that book, then keep your mouth closed. It's the Bible standard. That's the Protestant standard. The Lord knows we need it more than ever. We need it more than ever. I am sick listening to people who have their little revelation that God Almighty can set aside the Bible, or He can give me an interpretation of the Bible that's absolutely unique. Means nothing like what the original writer intended. You have this in Bible studies all over America. People sit down around in their Bible study. Now, what does this mean to you? I don't give two straws what it means to you. The whole question is, what did the Holy Ghost intend it to mean? It's the only thing that matters. What it means to you doesn't matter that much. It's what God intended it to mean. Let me give you an example that will have you rollicking with laughter. But it's not funny. A charismatic preacher. I don't know his name, for I didn't hear him. I'm quoting now from an eminent writer who listened to him, and he didn't give his name. But he said he was a very eminent, celebrated, actually is the word he used, charismatic preacher. And he was preaching from the statement about Paul the Apostle, well actually Saul of Tarsus, who was let down by his friends let him down in a basket over the wall of Damascus. And he had a 3-point sermon outline on that. Number one, your friends will let you down. Number two, when they do, you'll feel like a basket case. Number three, God means it for good. Because it was Saul of Tarsus went in, it was Paul the Apostle came out. I want to tell you, look, that is blasphemy. That is utter, absolute, diabolical blasphemy. This is God's word. This is God's word. You treat the holy word of God like that, and you become a liar. You become a thief, for you're thieving the truth of God from people. You're giving in its place the husks of human invention. Oh, we need today to get back to sola scriptura. This is not just some little historical storm in a teacup. This, my friend, is the very basis of Christian religion, of the Christian truth. That's why when I come to preach, and I've said this all the almost 21 years I have been the minister of this church, when you come to hear me preach, I never ask you to park your brain with your car. I never ask you to believe anything because I say it. I ask you to believe what this book says. Because this book says it. We're all prone to error. But take this book, read it, study it, learn it. God will use His word to illuminate your heart. Be careful of these. This is another subject really, but I'll say it when I'm here. Be careful of these strange little theories, either your own or somebody else's. Be careful of any unique interpretation. It's not to say that there's nothing that somebody can see in the scripture that was there all along and people have missed it. I've seen some things like that. I like to check the mind. Remember reading, Michael, remember this, remember reading when I was studying through the series in Acts that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And I never liked this theory that the word Christian was a nickname that the devil's crowd invented for God's people. I never liked that. Never believed it. Couldn't see it. When I looked up the Greek text, I found that the text was referring to Paul and Barnabas, and in the very next little clause it says, and they called them Christians first in Antioch. Now I realize you can have an impersonal they. You know, they tell me. Who are they? I don't know who they are. Don't think you know who they are either. It's the impersonal they. But it doesn't need to be. I remember running this past my learned friend, Mike Barrett, saying, now, here's how I'm translating this. You tell me if it's justifiable. And he says, it's justifiable. I can see where the other comes from too. So can I. But nonetheless, I'm right. Seems to me to make a whole lot more sense. But anyway, I'm simply saying to you, there are things that you study the Bible, you mine it, and God can reveal things that even eminent scholars have missed. But always be careful, of the unique. And especially if it contradicts what is plainly stated in another part of Scripture. Throw it out, for you've got it wrong. Get to this book and here you'll learn about God. And oh, I would to God we had time to look at this tonight, because this is what scares me more about what's going on in our churches. If I get up and say, I'm going to have a special meeting here on Tuesday night and I'm going to speak to you about God, 90% of you might say, I'm not going to go. I've heard all that before. But if I said to you Tuesday night, I'm going to give you my definitive plan of the book of the Revelation. I'm going to tell you the meaning of 666. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Man, the people will be coming and they'll be tripping over themselves to get this esoteric knowledge. And at the end of the day, what does it matter? When you need to know what 666 means, God will make sure you know it. But it's the people that do know their God. Not Antichrist. Not the day and date of the rapture. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Here you'll find about God. You'll learn about your own guilt. Then you'll learn about God's grace. You know, those are the two great things of Scripture. We live in a day when people haven't a clue what sin is. Everything has been redefined. Even Christians don't see the sin of cohabitation without the benefit of marriage. Don't see the sin of producing children outside of marriage. Don't see the sin of changing wives the way you change your shirt. They don't see the sin of sodomy, perversion. They don't see the sin of the white lie to make a little bit more money. Oh, this is the day in which we live, but my, when you get to this book and you learn about God and His glory, you see yourself in your sin, you feel the guilt of your sin, you realize that not all the holy water that all the popes have ever invented can wash away your sin, and then you're brought to the fountain filled with Jesus' blood, and you see the grace of God, grace that is glorious, grace that is saving, grace that is complete. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. My, here you'll find about grace. Received by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And here you'll learn about glory. God, guilt, grace, and glory. An outline of the whole Bible. This is why sola scriptura is so important. These are things on which you cannot afford to be wrong. Men and women, young men and young women, make sure you get grounded in that book. Do not become practical papists. Even though you pay lip service to the book, yet you know nothing of it. The ignorance of the meaning, first of all, the content, and then the meaning of that Bible is absolutely scandalous in the churches of today. It's absolute scandal. If people see it for 20 years, they can hardly find some of the books of the Bible. Never mind say they can know the Bible. Men and women, this is God's Word. There's nothing else like it. It's God's complete Word. You don't need theories. You don't need traditions. You don't need popes or priests or bishops. Or as far as understanding the basics of Scripture and the right to come to Scripture and study it for yourself, you don't need pastors or preachers. You are a priest of God if you're a Christian. This is God's book for you. Go straight to it. Go straight to God. Now there's a place for pastors and teachers in the church. God has ordained them for very good reasons. But we are not to stand between you and Christ. We are here to lead you to Christ. We're not to stand between you and the Bible. We are here to lead you to the Bible. Without tradition, without the hand of man intervening. I trust that God will give you a passion for His book. I trust that God will give you a passion. Though some have found fault with this statement, I understand the context of it. By a man called Chillingworth, the Bible. The Bible only is the religion of Protestants.